If you feel his presence this morning, would you say amen? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Give us ears to hear. God, and hearts that are soft and sensitive. Give us understanding that we might understand the scriptures. And again, Lord, may our hearts be fertile soil, and this word would be sown deep, and it would spring forth, and it would bring forth fruit. And God, again, anoint me to rightly divide the word of truth. And be glorified, Lord. That's our heart's prayer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Everybody says amen and amen. All right. Open your Bibles to... let's open it to 1 Samuel. We'll start there. We've been in a series. We're going to try to make some more ground in this and pick right back up where we left off. It's been a couple of weeks, but the good news is, if you've been here, we've preached this chronicles of the Amalekites' battles with Israel. So a lot of the things we've said has been repetitive and redundant. Sometimes driving the nail, you got to hit it several times before it anchors in. And there's some things God has always said. If you read the Bible, he said it repetitively over and over and over, and it's like driving the nail, and I'm praying that this truth is being driven into our hearts. We're going to pick right back up. Deuteronomy chapter 25. I'm going to read these couple of verses, and then we'll make our way to Samuel and maybe throughout the rest of the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 25. There it is. Verse 17, remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when ye were come forth out of Egypt. Next verse. How he met thee by the way, smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Verse 19, therefore it shall be when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, thou shalt not forget it. Okay, we've been teaching on the Amalekites and this saga, this dramatic accounts of the battles between the Amalekites and the Israelites. And what we understand through reading the scripture, they had more battles with them than they were ever supposed to, right? Many more battles over many generations went by. It should have been done a long time ago, but we know that it was not. And we've been looking at that. And remember, we understand that the Amalekites come from Amalek, and Amalek comes from Esau, Jacob and Esau. And when we look at Jacob and Esau, the twins in the mother's womb, the Bible says that the elder will serve the younger being Jacob. The elder is Esau, and we know that Esau is the man who sells the promise of God for something to eat, to fill his belly. He's the man that pursues the flesh and don't care about the promises and the blessings and the birthright, where Jacob, he comes out the womb, and he is very concerned about that, but he just goes about it maybe the wrong way at first until he gets the blessing the right way, and that is when he is wrestling with God, and he has an encounter, and Jacob is never the same again. His name is Israel. We know the story and how Amalek or Esau represents our flesh nature, and Jacob is a picture of our born-again spirit man. And from there, we begin to see the battle between the lineage of Jacob and Esau. They battle back and forth, back and forth, back and forth throughout. Now, we know that as soon as they come out of Egypt, as they go to Rephidim to rest, the Amalekites, they come in, they attack. And this is when Moses has arms up, and when they're up, they're winning. When they're down, they're losing. And we know that God gives them victory there. Are y'all with me? Tracking right. And so we find after that there were other battles as they're going into the promised land. We've studied this as well. When they were to go into the promised, well, first of all, they didn't even go in because they were scared. The Amalekites took advantage of that and attacked God's people. And then we go on into the judges, and we find that they still are doing that. And we see where they failed. When they were going into the promised land, they were to deal with the Amalekites, blot them out, get rid of them forever. They didn't do it, and so they keep coming up. We've made it through 1 Samuel. We've looked at Saul. Saul was supposed to wipe them out all the way. Saul didn't do that. He left some. He left Agag, and later on, he cut him up into pieces. And so we've made it through. And what we've been studying is in these detailed accounts of the Amalekites and the Israelites, God's son, we begin to see there's certain details that is stated in the scriptures. And I believe it helps us understand some of these warfare tactics, that some things about the nature of the Amalekites that I believe is synonymous and with some of the tendencies and the natures of our flesh men. And so really what we've been preaching through Israel being God's son and the Amalekites that should have been dealt with, destroyed, that represents the flesh, we're reminded that a lot of times we're fighting battles in this life that God intended for them to be over with. We're fighting battles in this life that God had already ordained it, said it, spoke it, laid out a plan, telling us the when, the where, the how. There's some enemies in our life, some battles we're fighting that we are supposed to have victory over, that some of us ain't got victory over yet. And it is clear, this is a story, this is for you and I, it is true. Nevertheless, it teaches us something, not about a historical account of a people, but something about the faith journey, about how God is bringing us from our Egypt, from sin, the bondage of sin and the power of the enemy and Pharaoh, God delivering his people, bringing salvation, and then bringing us on a journey where we are knowing God and learning who he is and walking in a relationship with him all the way into the promises of God. And yet there's some things that weren't supposed to happen along this journey, and that was to fight this same old enemy. And I understand pastoring, and I understand as a man myself, that it is not uncommon in church to find people that is fighting battles for years. Some men's fighting battles in their 50s that they were fighting in their 20s and vice versa with women. There are some battles we've been fighting for years, and they're such a hindrance to where we are going, and they're costly battles when they should be eradicated battles, should be gone already. Are you with me? And so we've been learning about how this looks through these chronicled accounts of the battles. And so we've made it so far. I'm not going to re-preach all of that. There's still the outline on a lot of that. We've made it that far. Let's pick back up with David, okay? Are y'all ready? Let's look at a few things together. And this is why I don't know exactly where to tell you to be. Let me remind you, 1 Samuel 15:33, that when Samuel kills Agag and cuts him up in pieces, he says this about Agag, the king of the Amalekites. He says, "You made mothers childless. You made mothers childless." Even the prophet Samuel is saying something about the evil, the wickedness of the Amalekites, and how we can clearly say it affected the family. Somebody say family. To make mothers childless certainly is some kind of statement that is an attack on the family. Would you agree with that? So just remember this as we go. We see that there. You go on to 1 Samuel 27. And I want to pick up and just pick a few verses here and there for the sake of time so I don't read four complete chapters in a row. Let me remind you right here. 1 Samuel 27. We'll go to about verse 8 and 9. And David and his men went up and invaded the Geshurites and the Gezerites and the Amalekites, for those nations were the old inhabitants of the land, and thou goest to Shur, even into the land of Egypt. David smote the land, left neither man nor woman alive, and took away the sheep and the oxen and the asses and the camels and the apparel, and returned and came to Achish. And so we read this account, and we're reminded that David does take out the Amalekites. He goes and he wages war on them right here. He attacks the Amalekites. And the interesting thing about this is that When David is fighting them, who's Saul fighting at this time? Saul's coming after David, right? Saul's coming after David. And it's important that you understand this, because Saul was told initially right there that he was to go fight the Amalekites. Now, David is a threat to his throne, and now he's at war with David. Thank God, David, he is sober spiritually, at least in this moment, and he fights the true enemy. How many of you know, David was not Saul's true enemy? Now, David's flesh felt that because it was a threat to his throne. David was a threat to his self-gratifying pride, to Saul's kingdom, to the house of Saul. David was a threat to the carnal man Saul, not the crowned man Saul, anointed to be a king. Now we know he lost it, right? But Saul is fighting battles with David, the wrong enemy. And thank God, David goes in this instance and fights the right enemy. And what happens with Saul? What happens here? As he is pursuing, he ends up fighting the Philistines as well, right? We get to 1 Samuel 31:2. The Philistines kill Saul, or kill his sons, or would have killed Saul. Saul would have died. And then one account says Saul killed himself. But you get to 2 Samuel 1, and it says, an Amalekite come by and saw that Saul was dying. He either finished him off or he took the glory for his death. And then he stole his crown. The crown that God gave him to fulfill an ordinance of God to defeat the Amalekites, he ends up fighting the wrong battle. He loses his family and he loses the crown, because he was fighting a battle in his flesh to preserve something that gratified his flesh. Do y'all hear what we're saying? Do you understand? Oh Lord, when we see that the Amalekites gain strength when Saul was fighting the wrong battle, and ultimately either got the glory for Saul's death or either finished him off himself and took the crown. And we read this, and then we go further a little bit. Let's see this as well. With David, when you look in 1 Samuel 28, verse 1 and 2. Came to pass in those days that the Philistines gathered there their armies for warfare to fight with Israel. And Achish said unto David, know thou assuredly that thou shalt go out with me to battle, thou and thy men. And David said to Achish, surely thou shalt know what thy servant can do. And Achish said to David, therefore will I make thee keeper of my head forever. Now something has changed, right? Now we find David has moved down among the Philistines. He is lining up in battle with the Philistines to fight who? Israel. You see this? You see this theme here. David is now lining up to fight the wrong battle. The wrong battle. His battle went with Israel, and Saul's went with David. The Amalekites must be dealt with, and yet they end up, everybody in this narrative as it unfolds, they're fighting the wrong battle. And remember, it was only in chapter 16. Let me read it to you. 1 Samuel 16. And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill the horn with oil. Go, I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord, and call Jesse to sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do, and thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. So we get this account. He goes down, verse 12 and 13, and he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and with all of a beautiful countenance, goodly to look on. The Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. David knew he was anointed to be king. King of who? Will he be king of Judah? He'd end up being, he's going to be king. He goes through three anointings. Anointed in his family to be king. Then later he would be anointed in front of Judah to be king. And then he would end up anointed in front of Israel to be king. God had already, the Spirit had come upon David. But yet now, later on, he is lining up to fight with the Philistines against Israel. And we understand what happens here. Now listen, watch this unfold. This theme is unfolding when we read the text. In 1 Samuel 30, 1 Samuel 30, let me read it to you. And it came to pass when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day. Now, again, David had been lined up with the Philistines, and they finally say, look, is this not David? The text says that, is this not the one that he used to come back into Israel and people would say that Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed thousands and thousands and thousands. And the Philistines begin to realize who David is, and they don't trust him no more, so they send him home. And when he comes home in 1 Samuel 30, this is where we picked up. And the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag and smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken the women captives that were therein. They slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire. Their wives, their sons, and their daughters were taken captives. And David and the people that were with them lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. Do you understand what is happening in the text? This is so simple, but it is so profound. When we are fighting the wrong enemies in life, our flesh is strengthened in that. The Amalekites gained strength when God's people were fighting the wrong battle. The Amalekites was more effective when God's people was fighting the wrong battle. And what was at stake? It messed up the family. Saul's sons die. Had Saul fought the right battle? Now, I know God had a plan, but had he fought the right battle and fought it the way God said, used the crown put on his head for the reason it was put on his head, had he not been about himself, had he not been fighting to preserve some self-gratifying position in this world, if he hadn't been fighting the wrong battles with David and with everybody else, maybe his family wouldn't have lost that day, died on the battlefield. And David, had he stayed fighting the right battle, now remember, David knew, because when we get here, Saul had done tried to kill him twice. David had already, he could have killed Saul two different times, right? And yet he does not, because David, he knew what the right battle was, except for a moment. Look, it don't take much of a moment or a little season in your life where you and I get caught up fighting the wrong battle, the wrong enemy, and the wrong war in this life. And what is at stake when we do that? It gives strength to our flesh. It has an effect on our homes and our family. And if we're not careful, it'll steal our crown. What is the crown? It is the anointing to be effective. God gives Saul and David a crown, not because he just said, well, I like them better than every other human, but he gave them an anointing, an authority in the earth. that could not be separated from the Messiah, from Jesus Christ, and this authority was to be expressed in the earth in light of who the Messiah is and who he would be, and what it was to do was to be effective and powerful and to make a difference in the world for Christ the Messiah's sake. That's why the Spirit was given in a crown. And we got to be careful that we don't get caught up fighting the wrong enemies in this life instead of the right enemy in this life. Because when we do, it's costly. It will cost our effectiveness. If we ain't careful, it'll cost us, it'll do damage in our family. Let me just say it in a way that I think everybody can understand. Your baby daddy's not your enemy. Your ex ain't your enemy. Right? Your neighbor ain't your enemy. Somebody from a long time ago in your life. That's not who you're supposed to be fighting. The person that is a threat to something that gratifies and satisfies your flesh, that ain't your enemy. We understand. Your wife is not your enemy. Your husband is not your enemy. Your mama is not your enemy. And I've always said in marriage counseling, we have got to get to a place where it's not me versus you, but it's me and you versus the marital problem. We've got to be on the same side no matter what and address the problem. If the problem's manifesting in me more than her, then me and her has to come together to address the problem in me. It is me and her versus the enemy. Do you understand? And we get caught up in all these battles. Hey, look, oh God. We had election time not long ago around here. Facebook was a circus. Locally. Go over the other side of Coleman. Literally. Man, what's going on out there? Hey, that's a show on Facebook. If you waged war with your own flesh the way you did Democrats or Republican, we might be more focused and more in line and wear the crown better and have our home secured better in the Lord.
Amen. That's good.
That's right. Did you hear this? Because when we fight the wrong battle, the Amalekite gains strength and opportunity, power to attack the family. It's no coincidence that Saul lost his sons and David and all his men lost their wives and their children because they was fighting the wrong battle. And one of the tactics of the enemy, y'all, this flesh, it likes to fuss and fight. When I say the flesh, human nature, the unborn again human nature loves conflict. Loves it. Read a history book. Read the current events. Look what a world does without being born again and led by the Holy Ghost. Look what it does. It takes advantage, it exploits other humans to secure self-gratification and self-pleasure, and at the meantime, it will exhaust, it will execute any other being that gets in the way of that. Yeah, pick a continent, look at the history. This is real, right? What has humanity did all this time? It's just fault and fault and fault and fault and fault. And why? What's going on in marriages today? Just can't get along. Can't get along. And I'm afraid it's one thing to see a lost world do this. The problem, I expect the lost world to be at war with anybody and everybody. Anything that threatens their fleshly satisfactions and self-gratifications. I do not expect the born-again church to be this way at all.
You're
I don't understand why there's so many testimonies and stigmas of this church and that church and that church. And what is known so often by the community is all the ridiculous and petty fights they've had. That has got to stop. We can't be fighting the wrong enemy and the wrong battle. If we could only take that energy and deal with our own flesh the way we want to deal with people, maybe we would be in a different place spiritually in this Western world. Do you hear me this morning? Anybody ever fought the wrong enemy? Fought the wrong battle? Have you ever seen the effects of it? Ain't it interesting that when David does it, he is sending the message that I'm with you guys, not with Israel. Right? And he's running himself. Yet he's staying with the Philistines. They give him Ziklag. He's friending all them. Do you understand what he's clearly doing? He's really got to take any spotlight off of his true identity and then present to the Philistines a false identity. And that is hypocrisy at its finest, right? That is hypocrisy. Anytime we conceal our true identity and present any type of worldly identity for any self-motive, that is such a form of hypocrisy, and it is costly. It's costly. The enemy just pounces on that. The flesh is strengthened in that. David, for a moment, when he does begin to fight, do you know nothing will expose hypocrisy in us like when we get caught up fighting with the wrong enemy in this world? Nothing. Nothing. When churches get a reputation, so many times of the churches that fight over this and that, and I'm just gonna be honest, we get of ridiculous things in churches on a threshold of a split over something that really it's just really ridiculous, and there's such hostility in the church between one another, and then from the same church there's hostility between the church and lost men and the way that they look at lost men and not by sharing the gospel, and I'm afraid for far too long we've preached from the pulpit on tattoos and long hair and earrings and pants sagging, and we preached it for 30 minutes, and do you know what never happened? Nobody got reformed or born again through preaching that. Nobody was changed because a man got up there and that has been preached in the Bible Belt. That has been war on culture through lost men. We are attacking a culture we don't like and lost men instead of giving them a Jesus that can change them and reform them and preach that gospel to them. So a lost world feels like we're waging war with them because of the way they look, the way they act. What do you expect? What do you expect a lost man to look like and act like? And what are we to do about it? Not tell them, boy, you better pull up your pants and look like somebody. Did you really think that would reform him? The gospel that is the power of God unto salvation that will make an old man become a new creation. That's what they needed.
Amen, bro.
And you got a world that thinks we're waging war with them when we should be giving them the gospel, the good news. The good news. And they certainly don't need to hear us talk about their earbobs while they're hearing us fight each other over the color of the paint or something. Do you understand? It's so subtle. We cannot fight the wrong battles. Every little stupid, silly fight, come on, every little stupid, silly fight on the way to church with your spouse or whatever, I understand it's stupid and it's silly and my day, your bad day, but don't you understand that it is also much deeper than that? That when we engage in it over something ridiculous, the flesh gains strength and the family is at stake. And the crown is at stake. Our effectiveness, our influence, the anointing. Somebody say the anointing. So David, he fights the right battle, then he fights the wrong battle. And then you know what David does? He realizes and he goes back and he fights the right battle. Now, Is this relevant today? Can anybody relate if we just be honest with one another? These are some of the subtle ways the enemy gains ground in our life. Man, next time you're so mad, sit down and think about why you're so mad at him. What is gained by it? What is lost by it? What if you'd have took that same energy and hostility and aggressiveness that was towards them against your own flesh and against your own sinfulness? What would we all look like then? God, may we fight the right battle. David goes, and when he goes down there and he gets back home to Ziklag, as he was trying to fit in and pretend like he's going to be with the Philistines, again, some hypocrisy being exposed because he shouldn't have been there sending that message anyway, that he's going to fight against Israel. Shouldn't have happened. And he knew that it would. So he gets back home. His wife and his children's gone, and this place has been burned up. And the animals are gone. And what does David do? Well, David, the consequences of fighting a wrong battle fell on him. And do you know what began to happen in his life? Not only was the wife gone, the children gone, but the most faithful people in his life that's rode it out with him at great cost, now they don't know what to think of David anymore. They talked about stoning him, right? They talked about stoning him. Just read this. Let's read it again. He had taken the women captives that were therein. They slew not any, neither great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captives. And David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David, two wives were taken captives, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the wife of Nabal, the Carmelite. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieving, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David, watch this, David encouraged himself in the Lord. Why did David encourage himself in the Lord? Because nobody else was going to encourage him that day, right? And he had nobody else to encourage. The most faithful men he's got, someone's thinking about stoning him because his decision to fight the wrong battle cost them their wives and children. And why did he? Because nobody else was going to encourage him in the Lord. But notice this, and I'm speaking this to you. What do you do? What do you do when we hear the word and the Lord begins? And I know you know what I'm talking about. You ever just reading the Bible or hearing the word and the Lord just begins to really shed light on the situation in your heart, just shine light into the darkness, and you begin to see things about you and your life, and you see it so clearly where you couldn't see it, but when the Spirit moved, He made it clear to you. Clear to you. And then you have that Isaiah 6, oh, woe is me. Woe is me. I'm undone. You got me. Oh my, I see it now. I see it now. I see it now. Anybody know what I'm talking about? What do you do when you feel like you're evaluating the loss because you look back in life and you spend a lot of time fighting the wrong enemy? That's kind of depressing to even mention, but what do you do? That's a lonely place. It's a lonely place. It's a lonely place. This is what David did. Simply, he encouraged himself in the Lord. I thank God that if I had nobody else in this world, if for some reason I was the last believer standing on the earth, I thank God that still I serve the God that's with me, that resides within me, and I can encourage myself. And if I got nobody else to encourage me, I can encourage myself in the Lord. I'm thankful he's that type of God, that I don't have a relationship with him that is dependent upon you and you and you and you. If I was on the most remote part of the world, ostracized, depressed, and I could encourage myself in my God. David encourages himself in the Lord, and I love this because the word is kazak, and it means to strengthen. He strengthened himself in the Lord. I wonder how he did that. All I know, Peyton, is I read the Psalms, and he talks about how he knows the mercy of God and the goodness of God. He says that surely goodness and mercy will chase after me. All the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He knew from psalm after psalm that when he was in the miry clay, the Lord brought him out. The Lord was the lifter of his head. He knew that God was good and faithful, even when we are not. Even when we are not, even when I did it to myself, even when I failed, he's still good and faithful. And he began to think about a God like that. Ain't nobody else like that. Ain't nobody else like that. God was faithful. The word kazak also means to be hardened. To be stronger because you're being hardened, right? And we know that sometimes metal goes through processes like that. It goes through a process that it would be hardened so that it could be stronger for a purpose. This don't mean that he hardened his heart to the Lord, but it is the idea that he went through a change where God was strengthening him. And somewhere in his relationship with the Lord and his meditation on the Lord and what he thought about the Lord and what he declared over himself about the goodness of God, spending time in that when he had nobody else, something began to change in him for his weakness. The weak spots in him got stronger and hardened, and God encouraged him as he encouraged himself in the Lord. That's what you do. That's what you do. You don't just pick up a book from Yates up here. You don't just talk to somebody. You get alone with God and you encourage yourself. You know what you know. If he saved you, if he's brought you out before, you go back and you meditate on his goodness. Go to Calvary, somebody say amen. Go back to Calvary. Encourage yourself in the Lord. It also means to fasten or seize. Now, the storms was coming. I didn't know what they'd be. We didn't know. And there was things out there that we was tying down and wrapping up so that it would hold. It'd be strong enough to stay and not go when the wind blowed, right? That is what this word means as well. Sometimes you just need to fasten yourself to the Lord. Fasten yourself to the Lord. Just like you'd tie a rope around it, tie a knot to it. Fasten yourself to the Lord that you might find strength. That's what you do. Encourage yourself in the Lord. What else did he do? He prayed. Somebody said prayed. How many times we used that point so far? In every sermon we preach, when we look through the text, there's always a point. Is there not, y'all? I know you hear it all the time, and it ain't that I just can't come up with nothing else. It's just always in the text. Every time one of God's men, whether they hit rock bottom or they fell in or they failed or the enemy's overcoming, if there was ever a change, it was always when that man or that woman called on the name of the Lord. I'm not just teaching the point of prayer because I got no other point and I've run out. It is just always there. And it is always there because God is wanting us to know that the opportunity is always there to call upon the name of the Lord. And yet it is the best thing you and I can do. That's why the enemy would love for us to be so distracted and drama and conflict that we don't go to prayer meetings. He'd a lot rather scroll the drama on the phone, scroll for an hour, 2 hours. But God knows we couldn't come pray that long. Even be silly to even mention in a lot of churches. We got to pray. And David says, get Abiathar and go get the ephod and bring the ephod. Bring the ephod, and that is this garment that the priest put on. I think 1 Samuel 23, he called for it again. You know what David's doing? He knew he needed a mediator. He knew he needed a mediator. He knew he needed a mediator. Now, his mediator was a high priest that had the ephod, this garment. Who's your mediator? We don't have that ephod. We've been clothed in Jesus Christ. We wear white linen because of the shed blood of the Lamb. That's what we wear. And because he tore the veil in two, he is the great high priest that in turn when he birthed us, he birthed priesthood in us. When I was born again, I wasn't just born to a son of God, but I was a prince of God. And the royal priesthood is in my veins. It flows through me because that's where I was redeemed by the great high priest. Which means I am clothed in the ephod called Christ. I wear white linen because I'm shed in the blood. And I don't need the mediator I got sits at the right hand of God. He ain't a man. He's the God-man that sits at the right hand. And I can call on him. He ever, ever lives to make intercession for you and I. What do? You go to heaven in your heart. You go to the throne room. You go to the throne room. You pray. You call on the Lord. You pray. And you encourage yourself in the Lord. These are the tactics that we do. If we don't want to be fighting an Amalekite all our life, this flesh. If it is true that the elder will serve the younger. And remember, my first birth in this world was a fleshly one, my Esau birth. March 4th, 1997, I got my Jacob, my Israel birth, born again. Do you understand what I'm saying? But after that happens, the elder must serve, be in submission to the younger. How you gonna get to flesh in submission? It ain't by all this petty drama and garbage getting distracted, things that pull your feelings of anger and frustration that gets us so distracted, caught up in these conflicts, when we should just be encouraging ourselves in the Lord, focused on who we're supposed to fight with, focus on my own problems, not yours, focus on my own sins and not your sin. I need to focus on mine, and you need to focus on yours. Because you don't got an enemy in this world that you ain't already talked about everything that's bad about them. Right? Whoever it is that you're at war with, you know, and I know, if you ain't said it, you've thought it about everything that's so wicked about them. What about you? What's wicked about you? That's the battle we need to fight. If everybody fights that battle, the drama's going to go. Conflict to leave. And certainly certain battles we fight. Now, are y'all with me? David encouraged himself in the Lord. We go over and we're going to wrap this thing up. Not the whole series, but this, just a few more things here. When you get to 1 Chronicles 4:41, Miss Brandy, if you would give me that. 1 Chronicles 4:41 through 43. So don't fight the wrong battles. You'll lose your crown and it'll hurt your family. Say, I've already done all that, Stanton. It's okay. Encourage yourself in the Lord. Pray and know that he's your high priest. That's what David did, and you know what? It was okay. God began to bring reconciliation and restoration after that. Did he not? Not one daughter was lost. Not one wife was lost. He got it all back. It was okay. See, I've already messed it up too bad. No, you hadn't either. Encourage yourself in the Lord. Spend time in prayer. Know who your high priest is. Walk in the priesthood that you have. Go to the Lord. Now, Let's move on, because there's only two more places, and there's not near as much to say about it. These were written by the name, came the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. He smote their tents and the habitations that they were found therein, destroyed them utterly unto this day, and dwelt in their rooms, because there was pasture there for their flocks. Next verse, please. And some of them, even of the sons of Simeon, 500 men, went to Mount Seir, having for their captains Pelatiah, Neriah, Rephaiah, Uzziel, the sons of Ishi. Next verse, please. And they smote the rest of the Amalekites that were escaped and dwelt there unto this day. Are y'all ready for this? Real quick. I can't tell you what the enemy did wrong there. I just see what Hezekiah did right there. First of all, Hezekiah is from Judah, just like David. He's the king that from Judah, lineage, same lineage that Christ is in. Now hear this. Hezekiah, he understood the assignment about the Amalekites. He understood the assignment. If anything, we need to understand the assignment. And that is not to walk in this flesh, but that we would walk in the spirit, and this flesh would be in subjection to our spirit man. That's the assignment. We're not slaves to sin any longer. At one time you was, and you couldn't do a thing about it. You called on Jesus, and he set you free. Now that flesh ain't going away no time soon. It'll come at you. But it coming at you and you losing to it is not the same thing. Do you understand that? That's the assignment. Walk in victory over our own flesh. I need to check back. I need to focus about walking in victory over my flesh before I try to walk in victory over your flesh. Before I try to walk in victory over my enemy's flesh, I might need to walk in victory over my own flesh. Right? That is the story. Now, Hezekiah, he understood the assignment. Now let me start here. If you go back, 2 Chronicles 30, I ain't even going to turn to it. Maybe a couple, I don't know. 2 Chronicles 30, the whole chapter. When Hezekiah becomes king, you know what he does? God's people had got so far from what they were supposed to do. Soon as he gets the crown, you know what he does? He restores the Passover to teach God's people about the Passover, about the greatness of God that brought his son out of Egypt. The love the Father had for the Son and the great display of His power. He restored the Passover because God's people had forgotten it. He restored worship. He restored a mindset where God's people would worship and focus on and remember and set their hearts on and gaze upon and purpose in their hearts on the greatness and the glory of God. Sometimes we look at a situation and we look where it seems like everything is so far from God. My life, my kingdom, my life. And sometimes we got to do what Hezekiah does. We just need to start all over right there and restore the things that matter most. Restore the things that God wants at the center of who we are. Are y'all with me? 2 Chronicles 31:1, you know what he does? He destroys all the idols there. He destroys the idols. What good is it to worship Yahweh at the Passover if I worship Baal in the corner of a room at his statue? And you understand both had to happen. He had to restore godly worship on God's terms. Not Hezekiah's terms, on the terms of God, which was the Passover. A lot of times we like to worship God on our terms, and instead of worshiping Him on His terms, and secondly, we love to know that we can establish the Passover, worship God in the Passover, and then still go to our secret chambers and worship an idol. Not with Hezekiah. He understood the assignment. Get rid of the idols. Restore the Passover. Let me read you this quickly. 2 Chronicles Miss Brandy, you may have that. You might get it faster than me. 2 Chronicles 31, 2. 2 Chronicles 31, 2. Oh, you got it, don't you? You got it. Hezekiah appointed the courses of the priests and the Levites after their courses, every man according to his service, the priests and the Levites for burnt offerings and for peace offerings to minister and to give thanks and to praise and the gates of the Lord and the tents thereof. Now, and appointed also the king's portion of his substance for the burnt offerings. He appointed the king's portion of his substance to the burnt offerings. Like he was sowing back into the temple, like into the priesthood. Providing, they had to be sacrifices. There needed to be incense burning. He got the temple back. It was a backup going like it was supposed to be going. Do you understand? The place where a man met with God, the place where the blood was laid on the mercy seat, where sins would be forgiven, where God's glory would dwell, right? The temple. He emphasizes that. It's so important. The priesthood. Go to verse 20 and 21, Miss Brandy. Verse 20 and 21 in the same chapter. And thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah and wrought that which was good and right and truth before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God and in the law and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all his heart and prospered. Everything he did was about seeking God, restoring the temple, restoring the Passover, getting rid of the idols. All of that happened because his heart sought God. It's amazing what God will cause us to do in our life if we'd ever seek. Do you know what? Some of us really don't want to seek after him because if we really, really did, we're afraid of what God might tell us we need to do differently. So Hezekiah, he started at the core of Israel, right here in the core of God's people, the temple, the Passover, the commandments, the word, and he got rid of the idols. Now, it's important that you know that because he did all that. And then he went after the Amalekites. If you're trying to fight the Amalekites with idols in a dark corner, you're not going to beat them. And if the Passover has been forgotten in your life, what God did for you, but you want to fight your Amalekites, you'll never win. If the law and the commandment, the word of God has been forsaken and forgotten in your life, and you're trying to fight an Amalekite, the right enemy, it's the right enemy, but all that's been forgotten, you're not going to win. Do you understand? He does this. Then he goes, and he wipes out the Amalekites, their tents, everything, every little tent where they might could abide and dwell. I mean, not just them, but every little tent where they could dwell, every little dwelling place an Amalekite might could crawl in and live in for a little while. He got rid of it all. He made no place for the enemy. He got rid of it all. Do you see that? Beautiful. Incredible. He wipes it out. Wipes it out. And he sends the Simeonites down there, 500 of them. Now, here's what I want to say. And then we'll stand and make the last point. And Hezekiah got his heart right with God. He understood his assignment. Put Jesus at the center of all, seek the Lord, and in doing so, he had to get rid of idols and restore the Word of God and the commandments in the temple and all that. And then he sends Simeonites down there to wipe them out, the remaining. What is important about that? If David concealed his identity when he was hanging around in Philistines and the enemy gained ground. When Hezekiah restored the temple and the Passover and the priesthood and was seeking the Lord and the law, all of that, when he was doing that, I believe he really, you began to see this unveiling of his identity, the identity of God's people in this. Hezekiah, you know what his name means? Yahweh is my strength. All my strength is God's strength. My strength in me is his. And that's the way you deal with an Amalekite. You don't got to come up with your own strength. Have you ever tried to fight some kind of battle against a sin in your life, and you fight it and you fight it and you just lose every time? God, I'll never do it again. I'll never, I promise, forgive me. And then you keep losing. And it is exhausting. And if you fight that with your own strength, you will lose. You focus on seeking him, God will bring out your Hezekiah identity. Yahweh is your strength. And then he sends the Simeonites to go down there and wipe them out. Here's what you need to know about the Simeonites. Their name means God has heard. God has heard the prayer. So that implies praying. Hezekiah's name implies depending on the Lord, letting the Lord be your strength. This is what he did. And then the Simeonites go down there and wipe them out. This is what it said about the Simeonites. Genesis 49, 5 through 7. Maybe we could see something in this. Genesis 49, 5 through 7. Simeon and Levi are brethren, instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. You stop right there. Does anybody's Bible read differently than that? It's mine. What's yours say? Swords, yeah. Probably some of y'all's other, it's going to be real common. One of them words translates swords, instrument, swords, English word, sword, instrument, Hebrew word. Simeon and them, here's what you know the Simeonites did. They knew how to wield a sword. You put a sword in their hand and they were bad news. Matter of fact, the Bible teaches us that sometimes they took it too far. But put a sword in their hand, they were dangerous, cruel. They were out for war. A sword in their hand, they're bringing it, and they ain't stopping till there's bloodshed and death. They took it too far at times. But Hezekiah also said, you know what? As he's recalibrated, revival took place in his heart. Jesus, God is the center of it all. The Lord is his strength. The Simeonites, the Lord has heard, and they get on there with swords, and they wipe out the Amalekites. I wonder when we truly begin to seek him and incorporate the word back in our life and worship and get rid of some idols. Our identity is a people who, our strength is the Lord's, and my identity is a man that God has heard my prayer. And by that time, because that's what Simeonite means, and by that time, I'm on a mission with a sword against my enemy that should have been dealt with a long time ago. And I can't help but say the word sword and think about the word of God. Right? What the difference in it being a book and a sword in your hand is you seeking the Lord and walking with the Lord. You understand that, right? If you're going to worship your idols in a dark corner and let Passover in the temple be neglected and forgotten about, and then try to pick up a sword and yield it, it's going to feel more like a book than a weapon. I mean, the sword, the word's alive either way. But we also know that when it says that the word is a sword, it don't say the sword of a human or the sword of a believer. It says the sword of the Spirit. It's the Spirit sword. The Spirit yields the sword. That's why Hezekiah sends the Simeonites to yield the sword, to wield the sword, right? And so it's the Holy Spirit that yields the sword. We hide his word in us, but the Spirit, he knows how to swing that weapon in our life, but we've got to put it in us. This is how we beat an Amalekite. And this is how the series is ending, except for going back and dealing with Saul. I want to ask everybody to stand and play a song real low. Real low. Let's go somewhere else as we end this thing right here. We make it to Esther. You think they're all gone, but apparently one had survived, Haman. 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 And for the sake of time, I'll just tell you this. Haman goes in. He hates the Jews. He hates God's people. He hates Israel, right? Because that's what an Amalekite does. That's why they attack God's son, Israel, when they come out of Egypt. All the way through the Old Testament, they're still hating God's son. Right? It never says they hate any other people. And I don't know what they did. I don't know what they did to the Amalekites. They just coming out of Egypt. What'd they do? It ain't like they were going to steal their land. I mean, they just kind of here and there, and they showed up everywhere. And I'm thinking this. What did my spirit man ever do to my flesh? Well, my spirit man's the best thing about me. Now, my spirit man's a threat to my flesh's belly being filled, to my flesh being gratified and satisfied. So Haman, he has got a position above all the princes under Xerxes. And because he hates Israel, he hates Jews. We know how it goes. This verdict is issued that because he was elevated so high that he wanted everybody to bow down to him. Mordecai wouldn't bow down. He wouldn't bow down. Why? Because Haman wasn't God. Mordecai, his God was Yahweh, Adonai, Jehovah. That was his God, not Haman. So he wouldn't bow. And when he didn't bow, Haman got really mad and goes on, lets us know his agenda. He was going to hang Mordecai for that and wipe out every other Jew. Kill them all. That Christ could never come forth. Kill them all. And Esther, she had the favor of God in her life. She had the favor of God, and Xerxes looked at her, and she was different. She shined a little brighter. She didn't look like anybody else there. Probably a lot of pretty women there, but there wasn't none of them like Esther. God's favor was on her, and he sees her. And because Mordecai and Esther are from the same place Saul is from, Saul that didn't deal with Agag, and now Haman's a descendant of Agag, a Benjaminite. Esther's a Benjaminite. Mordecai goes and he tells her, he says, look, shh, don't let nobody know who you really are. They'll kill us. Well, when the timing was right, y'all know how this goes in chapter 7. She lets the king know. Now, he had already given her a crown. He had already adorned her. And she makes a petition to her king. She said, we were sold into bondage. My petition is that me and my people would not die. Now, Mordecai said, don't let them know who you are. But at this festival, she reveals her identity in Israel, from Israel, a Benjaminite. That's who I am. And how did she save God's people and finally eradicate? Now, I expected Saul to do it. Maybe Saul. What about Samson? What about all the judges? Like all these mighty men. After Joshua and all the judges and Saul and David and David's mighty men, they should have surely been wiped out completely by now. And you line up all them mighty men, and who was the one that finally finished it? A little servant girl brought into bondage. How did she do it? The favor of God was on her. And at the moment she, in faith, by faith, she revealed, she stepped into her true identity. And it was over. You know what Benjaminite means in Hebrew? Remember Benjamin? He was loved by his daddy. Son of my right hand. Son of my right hand. Son of my right hand. Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. And yet we know that we are seated with Him in heavenly places, Ephesians. My feet tread the earth, but somewhere a piece of me, I don't know how it works, my spirit is seated at the right hand of the Father in Jesus Christ. I'm talking right now. It don't say one day. It says we are seated with Him in heavenly places. I tread the earth. Heaven touches earth as my feet tread it. My spirit is seated with Him at the right hand of the Father. I can't explain it, but I believe it, and I declare it true to today. I'm empowered by it, even though I can't comprehend it. Son of my right hand. Esther, she revealed her identity. Son of His right hand. It's beautiful that in God, third sons become the firstborn. Slave daughters become the firstborn son of the right hand. Right? Your revealed identity, walking in who you are meant to be in Christ, is the greatest weapon against your flesh. Do you understand that? Walking in your identity as sons and daughters of God, His beloved at His right hand in Christ, treading the earth from that place. Walking from that place, talking from that place, living, interacting, touching from that place, right? That's where the Amalekite has no chance. So we've talked a lot about that enemy, that Amalekite. We will finish Saul next time, but it ain't going to sound like this. As much about the Amalekites, it's going to really answer some questions about Saul. God means for us to walk in victory. Some of these same old battles. He genuinely wants you to have freedom and victory. He genuinely wants you to have the victory. Somebody say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. It's just simple. Just seek Him. Seek Him. Know the assignment. Who are you in Him? Restore the Passover. Restore the Word. And when you fail, and you have, and you will. Did you hear that? You have, and you will. And that's a lonely place. Feels that way to me. Loneliest place I've ever been is when I was far. Felt like I was far from the Lord. Encourage yourself in Him. And everything else the Lord has been speaking into us for the last several weeks. God's good, ain't He? Does anybody believe in victory in Jesus? You believe that? You believe that? Because if we don't, who is in this world? Who is? Who is? How do we help a young lady? Believe the lie, the enemy, in addiction because her flesh, her Amalekite has her. How do we help her? If we're off here fighting with this person and that, and forgot about the Passover. It's with the church. With the church. He wants us to walk in the victory over our Amalekite. Somebody say victory. Say it again. Say a little louder. A little bit louder. Somebody say Jesus. Say Jesus. Jesus. Lord, we worship You. Lord, we worship You. God, I trust You. God, I don't trust me. Lord, I don't trust me. I've tried that and tried that and tried that, and I've leaned on my own understanding. God, I've laid out and ordained and made plans and many other plans of men. Just be a disaster, Lord. I don't trust me, God, but I sure trust You. I trust You. God, I trust in your love. I trust in your plans. I trust in your provisions. I trust in your presence. I trust in your promise. I trust in your power. I trust in your peace. I trust in your purposes. I trust in your protection. I trust in your pursuit of us that causes us to pursue you. God, I trust in you. Lord, we trust in you. God, bring forth victory. God, as you fulfill these truths, God, this heavenly manna that you have set the table with, God, the truth of your word that we need. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Bless everybody in the room. Guard them, keep them, be with them. Bring us back. Lord, we thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Everybody says, you're dismissed.